I want to call your attention to Hebrews chapter 11 this evening. Hebrews chapter 11, where we have come down to verse number 23 in our ongoing study of this chapter and this book together as a congregation. This series began as a Sunday school series where we spent 30 weeks as an adult Sunday school class going through the book of Hebrews verse by verse and ending with the last verse of chapter 10 in that Sunday school series, and then I transitioned things over to a Sunday evening sermon series, and this is the ninth time we've come to Hebrews chapter 11 together, and so the 39th time that I've said open up to Hebrews in the last 9 months or so. We're coming now to the third major section of this great chapter of enduring faith. And so we're going to begin reading in verse number 23, and we'll read down through verse 29. We've seen the faith of the pre-flood generations exhibited in Abel and Enoch and Noah. We've seen the faith of the patriarchs exhibited in Abraham and Sarah, and the patriarchs' mindset in general of being pilgrims and of the way that they died in faith. And now we come to verse 23, where we read the word of God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had recompense, where he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Amen, and thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. So coming to this third section of Hebrews chapter 11, it may be good for us to take a step back, do a little review, do a little placement of this chapter, make sure that we don't lose the forest on account of the trees. We've talked often about how this chapter is here to give us a way of honestly and accurately evaluating our own faith. We have here examples of enduring faith. The entire book of Hebrews is about being faithful to the finished faith. We have to be careful when we're in the middle of this chapter all about faith to remember that faith always demands an object. We're not just talking about some generic sense of believing, some optimistic spirit or something. We're not talking about those signs that you see when you go down to Baltimore and it just says, believe, in all white letters on black background. Believe what? That's not the kind of faith we're talking about in this chapter. This chapter comes after 10 chapters of teaching regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the way that he has finished the faith for believers. He's presented as prophet, priest, and king. First of all, king, greater than all the angels, having a more excellent name than they. And then he's presented as a prophet, greater than the prophet Moses. And then the bulk of the book, he's presented as priest, that priest who has superseded all of the ceremonial law, all of the symbols and types that were presented by the Levitical priesthood, because He was able once and for all to actually put away sin. Those Levitical priests were continually bringing offerings because their offerings were not actually accomplishing anything. They were unable to perfect the worshipers, and so they had to be redone and redone and redone. But the Lord Jesus comes as both offerer and offering, and he offers himself. And he presents his own blood, not in some tent in the wilderness, but in the actual Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, as the representative of those people for whom he died. And he pleads on the merits of that blood that those people are forgiven and that they would be sanctified and perfected by his perfect work. The book of Hebrews is about how the Lord Jesus has finished the faith. And since he has finished the faith, there is no one else to go to for salvation. And so these Hebrew Christians, which are under increasing pressure to forsake the gospel or to add to it the comforts of going back to Judaism and what they always knew, the writer's telling them there's nothing to go back to. If you leave Christ and his finished work, there remaineth no other sacrifice for sin. There's no one else to go to. So be faithful to this finished faith. He's exhorting them to endurance. He's exhorting them to perseverance. And when you get to the end of chapter 10, he tells them in verse number 36, we have need of patience. That's our word endurance. This is what we need. We have need of enduring faith, because enduring faith, when it's all said and done, enduring faith is the only faith that actually saves. Because the faith that God gives, that faith in Jesus Christ, which is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, that faith which he gives is always of the same nature. It is a faith which endures. It's a faith which perseveres. So we don't want to look at this chapter the normal way it seems like it's looked at. This is not just a museum piece. This is not just a hall of fame. This is not just for us to be looking at these characters and saying, wow, what mighty examples of faith. I'm really impressed. I'm inspired. Like when we visit a museum or a hall of fame. This is giving for our emulation. This is given for us to have a faith like this. It's not just for us to stand back and go, wow, what mighty examples of faith. I could never do that. It's actually to tell us this is what true saving faith looks like. This is how it endures obstacles. This is how it reacts to threats. This is how it endures trials. This is how it dies. This is how what real faith looks like. We have examples of enduring faith in this chapter. And we've seen many in the 8 weeks that we've been together. And we come down to this section that's all focused on Moses and the Exodus, beginning in verse number 23. Let's start to zoom in on this and see how this breaks down. I think there's three sections here. When you go to 23 down through 29, there seem to be three different sections here in this one paragraph. First of all, verse 23, of course, is talking not about Moses' faith, but about the faith of Moses' parents. Then verses 24, 25, and 26 are talking specifically about Moses' faith in one great act of faith that he was called upon to endure and to persevere through. It's his act of faith when he's choosing to leave Pharaoh's house, when he's choosing to forsake Egypt and to join with the people of God and accept God's calling on his life. And so we have three chapters about Moses' personal struggle, his choice that he made, and the victory that his faith won in that episode. Then you come to verse numbers 27, 28, and 29, and you have three more verses, and those verses are talking about the Exodus from Egypt. So verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. I would take that as talking about the entire departure. So that's going back to Pharaoh, let my people go, 10 plagues, everything. It's about the whole departure as a whole. By faith he forsook Egypt. And then the next verse, by faith he kept the Passover. We know that has to do with the 10th plague. And then verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. And in that section, he's transitioning from Moses as an individual to Moses as a representative and leader of the nation, and going from Moses as a person to the nation as a whole so that he can transition in verse 30 into the time of the conquest and with Jericho and with Rahab. So I envision us spending three Lord's Day evenings in this section regarding Moses and the Exodus. And so what I want to do first here is just really set the theme for these verses. So we've got seven verses here about Moses and the Exodus. I'm going to look for the common denominator. What is it that's causing the author to thread together these particular episodes from the book of Exodus? All along, he's been not telling us everything about these people. He's being selective in what he says. And by choosing what he's done, by looking at what he selects and noticing what he doesn't select, you can see the theme that he's trying to bring together. Remember, we did this 2 weeks ago when we were in the patriarch's faith. And we noticed in verses 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, there's a lot of things passed over about Joseph and about Jacob. It just talks about one thing, and it was their response to death. And so the Holy Spirit's message to us in that section was, how does enduring faith respond to death? And that's what we focused on. We can't just be generic about this. No, we never receive help, we never receive strength, we never receive application from vague generalities. What we want is the specific meaning of the Holy Spirit. And that is the great attainment in Bible study, isn't it? It really is a lifelong attainment. What is this passage specifically saying? What is the unique genius of this passage? Why is it here? Why has God, in his sovereign providence, placed this passage in this section and called our attention to it tonight? That's what we want to get to. And we can't be content with just vague generalities. And so I always print a sermon title in the bulletin, but you realize that's just a vague generality of a sermon title, because I didn't know at that point where I had to turn in things where this was going. So I just said, Moses is enduring faith. But there's more to these seven verses than Moses is enduring faith. What's the specific theme? What's the specific topic here? And I want to talk about this inductively, so I want to lead us into it so that we won't know until the end what it is. Okay, so you're going to be patient here. I'm not going to tell you what this sermon's about for a few minutes yet. And let's just kind of start observing, and let's learn together how to do this kind of thing. What is the specific topic of this seven-verse paragraph in verses 23 down through verse 29? What's the unifying theme? Well, follow the verbs. Okay, let's follow the verbs as we work down through here. Okay, so look at your Bible with me as I point them out. Okay, so in verse 23, we're told that these parents were not afraid of the king's commandment. In verse number 24, we have Moses refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chooses to suffer affliction. He esteems the reproach of the sufferings of Christ greater riches. He forsakes Egypt. He doesn't fear the wrath of the king. He keeps the Passover. He passes through the Red Sea. So all of these verbs and what their objects are can start to kind of color this and to help us realize what's going on here. It seems to me that one of the unifying themes here is the way that enduring faith is reacting to threats. Think of all the threats that are in that seven-verse section. All the threats. God had given to the patriarchs a covenant filled with promises. But when you turn your Old Testament page from Genesis over to Exodus, all of those promises are being threatened, aren't they? The fulfillment of those promises are being threatened. The threats are, first of all, the king's edict. The wrath of the king and his evil edict for all the baby boys to be slain. That certainly threatened the promise, didn't it? And then you have the wrath of a hard-hearted Pharaoh who will not let the people go. He refuses. Then there's the destroyer of the firstborn in the 10th plague. That's a threat. Then there's the Red Sea. That certainly was a threat to the promises being fulfilled. When they get trapped by the mountains on one side and the Red Sea on the other side and Pharaoh's army barreling down on them, all the promises of God are being threatened in that time. All of these are threats to the fulfillment of the covenant promises given to these people. And then there was this as well, another threat. The seduction, the wealth, and the allurement of the culture. That's what Moses is dealing with, right? He's dealing with that threat on a personal level. Here he is living in Pharaoh's household, being bred in as one of the princes of Egypt. And he has to come to the point where he sees all of that as a threat. It's a threat to God's promises being fulfilled. There's a calling on this man, but if he just gets sucked into the allurements, into the wealth and the pleasures and the comfort of living in Pharaoh's household, those promises will never come to fruition. And so he must forsake all that. So really the whole section's full of threats. The edict of the king, his refusal to let them go, the seduction of Egypt and all of its wealth and comforts, the Red Sea, the destroy of the firstborn, all of these are threats to the promises of God. That does seem to be a unifying element here. How enduring faith responds to the obstacles that threaten the promise. But I want something more specific than that. Because if you think about it, the whole chapter's been about that. The whole chapter has been about men of faith, men and women of faith, and their reaction to threats, to the obstacles of God's promise. Abel is dealing with an envious brother. Enoch is in the midst of an ungodly generation. Noah is dealing with the threats of people mocking him for building a boat in the middle of nowhere. Abraham is dealing with the threat of being called to go somewhere where he didn't know he was where he was going, and he didn't know the outcome of following God. Sarah, she's dealing with the threat of a barren womb, of a dead womb. You've got all the patriarchs dealing with the threat of having promises but not seeing them fulfilled. These all died not having the promises fulfilled unto them. These all died not having received the promises, it says in verse number 13. And then you've got what we saw 2 weeks ago, the threat of death looming and the way these men responded to death. And so really this whole chapter's been about how people of enduring faith, how people with the real thing endure threats to the promise. So there's got to be something more here than just the endurance of threats. So what's the threat here? Here things are turning to a specific threat. Okay, that's where we want to focus down on. The whole chapter is about threats. This section is certainly about threats. Now, what's the particular threat? And this threat has not been talked about yet in this passage. And it's not going to be talked about again later in the passage. This is the point in the passage where this specific threat is being talked about. Well, on the surface, if you had to give a one-word answer, what's the threat? I think you would have to say the threat is Egypt. Egypt is the threat. You've got the king of Egypt and his edict. You've got the people in bondage in Egypt, a bondage they could not free themselves from. And as long as they are under this bondage, then they're not going to have the covenant promises fulfilled. It's a threat. Egypt is a threat. You've got when Moses comes back after the burning bush, and he says to Pharaoh, let the people go. That's what the Lord says. Pharaoh resists. He has a hard heart. That's a threat. Okay, it's all about Egypt. That's the threat. Now, Egypt, in the Bible, is a type of something else. And we're not on shaky ground when we say that. We're on good, solid ground to call Egypt a type, a picture prophecy. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul told us about the wilderness wanderings, and he said all of these were written for us as in samples, as a type. And so when we look at the redemption of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, and we think about, that's kind of like the Christian life. That's a good thought. That's what we're supposed to be thinking. Their story is our story. There's a parallel. There's a correspondence between the physical situation of Israel and the spiritual situation of believers. We're supposed to be seeing that. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10. And so Egypt in the scripture is a type. In this whole narrative of this redemption story in Exodus, it's a type. What's it a type of? Egypt is a type of the world. A type of the world. Now we're getting somewhere. This passage is about the way that enduring faith reacts to the threat of the world. Now, think. What are the two ways that the world threatens a Christian? The two ways that the world threatens a Christian is, first of all, by oppression, and secondly, by seduction. It's either by pain or by pleasure. Those are the two strategies that Satan has in his use of the world as an enemy to our soul. And he will put these in proportion, mixing them just right according to his experience of how to get a Christian to fall. He will mix pain and pleasure together. The oppression of this world, affliction, persecution, bringing pressure on us, or the allurements and the seduction and the being lulled to sleep by the world. Those two things are his strategy. Think of Job. Job enjoyed, first of all of the wealth. And Satan was thinking, I'm sure, during those years of Job's life, where we don't really know anything about it, other than that he was wealthy, he's thinking, there's no way this man can be faithful as long as he has this much wealth. I know that from experience. I know human beings. They can't handle like this stuff like this. But Job was able to handle it. And so strategy number two was pain. So it was pleasure first, then it was pain. And Job stood firm. Think of Daniel. It was the other way around for Daniel. Daniel's deported. He's carried off from home and his parents. And so pain, affliction of the world. He stayed faithful. What comes next? Sit at the king's table. Eat of all of his meat. You're one of his now. Right? And so here comes the seduction of the world. Here comes the pleasures of sin for a season. The way that the world operates on the Christian is either by pain or by pleasure, by oppression or by seduction. Now look at our passage. Verse 23. What would that be about? This is the threat of the world. The threat of the world's what? The threat of the world's oppression. Here is an edict of the king. and they do not fear his commandment. So that's how faith reacts to the oppression of the world, the pressure that the world puts on the believer. Verses 24, 25, 26. There's the world in all of its seduction, offering the pleasures of sin for a season, wealth, comfort. And so that will be three verses about how enduring faith reacts to the seduction of the world. I think this is what this passage is about. This passage is about overcoming the world. There is a faith which overcomes the world. And this passage is about how enduring faith overcomes the threat of the world. How it overcomes, first of all, the oppression of the world, secondly, the seduction of the world. So this evening, I think all we're going to get done is verse 23, the oppression of the world. And next time we come together, we'll do 24, 25, 26, and we'll talk about kind of a part two, and we'll do how enduring faith overcomes the seduction of the world. And so my theme this evening, then, is overcoming the oppression of the world. Overcoming the oppression of the world from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 23. Now, this verse introduces us to Moses' parents. Moses' parents play a critical role in the purposes of God for Israel and the unfolding plan of redemption. His parents play a critical role. What's pointed out about his parents? What is it he zeroes in on? Well, look at the verbs in the verse. They hid Moses despite the king's commandment. What do we call that? Moses' parents engaged in civil disobedience. That's what we call that. They disobeyed an edict of the king because they ought to obey God rather than men. They resisted an edict of the state. And what we have here in verse 23 is a short abridgment of the beginning of Exodus, which we read earlier in our service. And you know the story well. There was a new Pharaoh which forgot about all of the heroics of Joseph, how he had given all that wealth to Pharaoh, how he had saved Egypt from a famine and provided food for the entire known world. And this new Pharaoh felt threatened by the multiplying hundreds of thousands of Hebrew people over in Goshen. And so he's going to enslave them, first of all, working them into early graves. But what did Exodus say about that strategy? It didn't work. The more they were afflicted, the more they grew and multiplied. The hand of God was on these men. And so that wasn't working so well. So when that didn't succeed, there was a secretive attempt at genocide through infanticide. And he calls together the midwives and has this secret plan of destroying all the male children. And when that didn't succeed, because the midwives would not cooperate, because what did the text say? Because they feared God and they wouldn't cooperate, then that secretive plan comes out in the open. And there's a national public policy that's stated. It said that last verse of the chapter, I don't know if you noticed it, that last verse of Exodus 1 stated that Pharaoh charged all the people. Okay, no longer is this like this whispered hush hush. If you see a baby boy, just, you know, make sure something happens to it. It's no longer like that. It is gone from being this secretive thing to out in the open, just like all government works that direction toward the oppression of the people of God. Now it's out in the open. There's been an incremental ratcheting up of the pressure, and all Hebrew male children are to be cast into the river. And everybody knows about the edict. It's not some kind of secret. Now, verse 23 says that Moses' parents resisted this command, and they hid Moses for 3 months. You know the story of how they did that and how eventually then they weaved that basket and put baby Moses in it, and Miriam follows it along, and it seems like they had a strategy of getting baby Moses found by Pharaoh's daughter. It seems like it was done with forethought. It's not just, well, we can't keep him any longer, he's crying too much, let's just put him in the river and cross our fingers. Okay, it looked like the way that they placed this thing near where Pharaoh's daughter's going to be, they would have Miriam, the way she's prepared to answer Pharaoh's daughter like that. The thing seems to be thought out by Moses' parents, but they entrust him to God nonetheless. Now, the important factor here is that this civil disobedience, this resistance of the oppression of the world, was an act of faith in these parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. And there were two reasons. There were two things that undergirded their faith. I mean, you can look at them right there in verse 23. You can number them. One, two. What are the two things in verse 23 which undergirded their faith? By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because, now what are you going to make of this? Because they saw he was a proper child. What are you going to do with that? The word proper is just the King James way of talking about beautiful, of uncommon attractiveness. A lot of the other translations go with just beautiful there as their translation of this Greek word. What are we going to do with this? That they hid him, by faith they hid him because they saw he was beautiful. Well, we have to start here. Okay, we have to start here. They did not hide Moses merely out of some instinctive parental love and protectiveness. They didn't even hide Moses out of some common human concern for the care of children and detesting this policy. I'm sure they did have parental protective love. And I am sure that they were certainly distressed by this public policy of the murder of children. But those in and of themselves are not acts of faith. You can be unregenerate and have parental protective love and be concerned about the welfare of children. In and of themselves, those are not acts of faith. What's apparent here is that they are seeing something in this child. That's what it says. They saw he was a proper child. And it isn't just that they looked at him and said, he's an especially good-looking boy. Let's save him. You know, all those other, you know, sickly-looking babies, you know, whatever happens to them happens to them. But this is a pretty good-looking kid. Let's save him. That can't be what it means. That would be completely different than all of the other acts of faith in this chapter. It can't be merely parental love. It can't be merely a concern for the well-being of children. It can't just refer to his physical features. It can't just refer to his cute face or to his good health. There's got to be something more here than that. It's an act of faith. By faith they did this. Well, the word translated proper here is only used one other time in the New Testament. And this has to be deliberately done by the Holy Spirit. Because because once you turn over to the other place where this word appears, things just clear up very easily. And so if you don't have the reference already in the margin of your Bible, my margin has this reference. But if you don't have it in a margin, I would suggest you even write it down. This is well worth writing down. Your cross-reference here is Acts chapter 7 and verse number 20. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 20. Now let's turn over there and see how this clears things up. What does it mean that they hid him because they saw he was a proper child? Acts 7 and verse 20. Here is Stephen's sermon where he goes through redemptive history in front of the Sanhedrin just before he's stoned. And in chapter 7 and verse number 20, Stephen begins to talk about Moses and the Exodus. And he says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And if the word exceeding fair, the word fair, is our word. Now, how does that clear things up? You said we were going to turn the page and it was going to clear things up. That doesn't clear things up to me. What's going on here? Do you see a marginal note next to exceeding fair? I mean, maybe this is very pedantic when I do things like this, but we want to be observant, and we want to learn to use these tools that are in most of our Bibles. We've got a margin in a lot of our Bibles. We've got marginal notes at the bottom. I have a little O next to exceeding fair. I go down to the bottom of the page. What is exceeding? What's an alternative translation for exceeding fair? Fair to God. The literal expression is that word beautiful, attractive, and then to God. The word God is in the text. Why didn't the King James Version put that in the actual text? Well, they're translating the phrase as an idiom, as a figure of speech, because this idiom was used in classical Greek by Aristotle and stuff. And when he wanted to talk about someone who was very beautiful, he would talk about them being beautiful to God. And what he meant was, like, divinely attractive. And so that's how they translated it. They went with exceeding fair. And they translated it like a figure of speech, like an idiom. But I say, just take it at face value. He is fair to God. He was beautiful to God. He was literally, unusually favored by God. He was favored by God. Now, how'd they know that? How'd they know that this boy was lovely in the sight of God? And not just in a generic sense, but in a specific sense, because this is faith. And faith demands an object. Okay, so how did they know that this child was uniquely favored by God? And I think that we have to suppose divine revelation was given to them about that. I think that we have to suppose that the Lord had told Amram and Jochebed about what the future held for this boy. How else could they know that he was uniquely favored by God, and by faith hide him? If we don't suppose some kind of special revelation, then we have to go with they had a hunch. He was healthy. He was a good kid, didn't cry that often. He was a good-looking kid, and they thought, you know, maybe this is the one. Let's hide him. That would be a very different thing than the faith that's talked about in the rest of this chapter, wouldn't it? The faith in the rest of this chapter is faith in something God has said. Abraham going out of Ur to the promised land. The patriarchs on their deathbed talking about going back to the promised land. It's always faith in a revelation. So I think it is very safe to assume, though Exodus doesn't talk about it, though Acts doesn't talk about it, though Hebrews doesn't talk about it, I think it's safe to assume that there had been special revelation given to Moses' parents to let them know of the calling of this boy in the plan of God. Certainly, the believing remnant among the slaves would be aware of what God had told Abraham when he said that in the fourth generation that they would come out of Egypt and go back to Canaan. And certainly they knew the time is drawing nigh for this to happen. And certainly, therefore, they were looking for a deliverer, looking for deliverance. And that's what fueled the cries of the people that we hear about at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, this expectation because of what God had said to Abraham. And then on top of that, there's this revelation given to Amram and Jochebed about this son. And so, by faith, they disobeyed the king's awful command, and they hid him. So the first thing that lay behind their believing response to the oppression of the world was God's revelation. They believed what God said about this boy. Okay? They could see it. Though his future was, with natural eyes, unseen. Though it was future. Though it was something hoped for. Though it was something unseen. They could see it. That's what it says in verse 23. They saw that he was a proper child. And that has to be connected with phrases like verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. This has to be connected with verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Enduring faith is able to look at future things, unseen things, and sees them as substantial things. Even though I cannot see them with my natural eyes, even though everything around me looks to be the opposite, even though this is going to bring me into great danger, I can see it with the eyes of faith. Faith is that assurance, that conviction of things hoped for, that assurance of things not seen. And so these parents believed God's revelation, and they saw their son as being favored by the Lord because the Lord had told them that. Then there was another thing that was at the root of their faith. Back to Hebrews 11:23, if you're not there. Another thing. The other thing behind their faith and their hiding of Moses, it was because they saw that he was a proper child, and it was also because they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Their faith made them bold. It made them fearless. What they did was very risky. It is no different than the 10 booms taking in Jews to their home during the Holocaust. One false move, one nosy neighbor, one surprise visit from the authorities, and their entire world comes crashing down. Remember, this policy had moved from being a secret hush-hush, talk to the midwives, to an open public policy. He commands all the people, Hebrew male children, go in the river. That's the Ken's Edict. And I don't think that it takes much imagination to think about what the punishment would be for a slave who disregards the edict of the king. So it was very risky what they did. It was out in the open that all baby boys must be killed. But Moses' parents possessed an enduring faith which enabled them to fear God more than they feared the state, to fear God more than they feared the king. You recall those other people who defied the king in Exodus 1, the midwives. They feared God. Then you have Moses' parents. They did not fear the king. And so they feared God more than they feared the king. Though they lived 1,500 years before Peter would make the statement, they knew. Faith had taught them this lesson. We ought to obey God rather than men. So what does verse 23 teach us about the kind of faith that endures the oppression of the world? First, it fully accepts divine revelation. And second, it fears God more than it fears man. People with this kind of conviction about the promises of God are more concerned about the approval of God than they are the approval of men, the approval of this world. And thus they are prepared to hazard risks in order to obey God, in order to have a clear conscience before him, in order to live faithfully to his glory. Jesus addressed this when he said, "Fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear God more than you fear man. That's the characteristic of enduring faith we're seeing in this verse. Listen, we all live in a Psalm 2 kind of world. The nations are in an uproar. They are in a rebellion against the Lord and against his Messiah. And the believing person, the committed Christian, is caught in the crossfire. They're caught in the midst of this. The world views biblical morality as a cord that needs to be severed and cast away. And on some level, every committed Christian is going to find themselves in the middle of that struggle and oppressed by a world that hates God. For a long time, Christians in our culture have not had to face oppression by the state. It's been other forms of oppression. But that has been as a minority in the history of the church. You know that. And we can see on the horizon perhaps things turning. And perhaps it won't always be the case that we are free from the oppression of the state on some kind of corporate church level. When we anticipate the possibility of civil disobedience, of being called upon by God to obey him rather than men, there is in every one of us a natural apprehension about that. And that is a good thing. God has designed that to keep us from fanaticism or impulsiveness. But at some point when Scripture is clear, when the mind of God is certain on a matter, then an evidence of faith is fearlessness. Proverbs says the righteous are bold as a lion. When we say, I don't see how I could ever face persecution, outright oppression by an edict of the state with fearlessness like Moses' parents did. I just can't imagine that being true of me. Well, what the Scripture promises is in that day you will not be left alone. Certainly, you can't view yourself all by yourself, your timid self, facing the onslaught of the state. But the believing person will not be left alone in that day. The Lord said in Isaiah, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Peter wrote, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye," or blessed are ye, "for the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you." If you are a real Christian, you will not be forsaken in that moment when you are called upon to make that difficult choice. You'll not be left to your own timid nature. The Lord will be with you, and he'll strengthen you, and he'll uphold you, and his Spirit will rest upon you. So the right response is not to look ahead and to fear and to tremble of what might happen when we're oppressed by the world. Neither is it to look ahead and to ask for trouble either. It's to look ahead with a quiet confidence, knowing that if that moment comes, and I have to say no to the state, like Moses' parents had to say no to the state, that in that moment I will enjoy the empowering of God's Spirit in a special way. And God will give it to me. He'll give me what I need to be what I ought to be in that moment. He'll strengthen me. But perhaps before we start looking ahead at some sort of potential persecution, we ought to examine our own hearts, and we ought to be taking an inventory about whom we really fear. It is relatively easy to talk boldly about civil disobedience sometime in the future, of what we will as a church will do if. That's easy to talk about. What about when you have faced the oppression of the world tomorrow morning? Many of you do. face the pressure and oppression of an ungodly atmosphere, of a boss, of coworkers, of a world that is set against God and against His anointed. It's one thing to look ahead at some kind of generic future. It's another thing to live tomorrow morning as someone who fears God more than he fears man. So let me close by giving you a prayer for tomorrow morning from the book of Psalms that specifically applies to people who wake up and are oppressed by the world. Turn to Psalm 3. We looked at Psalm 3 on Wednesday evening. We're going through the Psalms sequentially in our prayer service. I started 3 weeks ago doing that, so we'll be in Psalm 4 this coming Wednesday evening. So we were just looking at Psalm 3, and I was thinking about how appropriate this is to this topic of the oppression of the world. Tomorrow morning, you are going to wake up in a Psalm 2 world where the heathen are raging against the world, against the Lord, and against his anointed. And Psalm 3 is given to us as a morning prayer for those who wake up among the heathen who are in an uproar and who know themselves to be oppressed by the world. We know that it's a morning psalm because of verse 5, where he talks in the past about how he had laid down and slept and awaked, for the Lord sustained him. And so this is a prayer in the morning. This is a prayer of a man who anticipates trouble, who anticipates oppression, who anticipates enemies, who knows that this day will be filled by the pressure of the world. And so what is his prayer? Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Now is that appropriate for someone who wakes up tomorrow morning knowing that they will face the oppression of the world? Absolutely. Do you see anything in that psalm you can grab hold of right now that you can make your confidence and your hope and your strength on Monday morning when you face the world? The Lord is your shield. The Lord is your glory and your joy, the lifter up of your head. You will not be afraid of 10,000s of them, because the Lord has arisen and he has saved you, and salvation belongs unto him, and it's a blessing for his people. It's a prayer for those who wake up knowing that they will be oppressed by the world. Meditate on that psalm, and may God strengthen our faith so that we, like Moses' parents, for God's glory, overcome the oppression of the world by our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for these inerrant truths, these examples brought to our minds of men and women of the past whom you persevered and preserved and empowered. And we pray that as we face the oppression of this world that is set against thee, that you would give us strength, that you would strengthen and fortify our faith, that having done all, that we would stand in this evil day. We pray this for Christ's glory. Amen.